Good morning. Today's scripture is Revelation 1, 4 through 8. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. He is a faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One.
So today's the last day of the liturgical year. The liturgical year is the church calendar, and it starts in December and it concludes in November of the next year. We inaugurate Advent next week. Today, the last day of the 2017-2018 year is called, today is called Christ the King. And I don't know, it just seems sort of appropriate to me for us to be thinking about that idea at the end of this year as we stare at 2019. The text for today's sermon is from Revelation 1, 1 through 8, which Janelle read to you. I made a note in here that Revelation is one revelation. It's not Revelations, just a piece of trivia for you. It was written by John the Apostle somewhere between 65 and 95. Nobody knows exactly when it was written. It's clearly written during a time of political stress in the world. And I happen to have a prejudice that it was written late in the century, so somewhere around 95. Domitian was the emperor that was ruler then. He was an awful man, persecuted Christians. He's not the only awful emperor there was, but he definitely was. The audience for Revelation is the early church. And the subject of Revelation was the future of the faith. So John is writing to the early church, the church in the world in 95, and he's saying, don't give up. Don't allow what's going on politically in the world to discourage you and cause you to think that all is lost. We'll talk more about that. The Apostle John received this vision, this revelation, during the time of his exile on the Isle of Patmos. Patmos is an island between southeast Greece and southwest Turkey. So it's closer to Turkey than it is to Greece, but between those two countries. John begins the letter by addressing the seven churches of Turkey. Your translation probably says Asia, but it's talking about Turkey. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are the seven churches. In the opening chapters, chapters 1 through 3, John specifically addresses these churches. He writes, naming names. He roots everything, he plants everything inside of the stability and permanence of God. It's something that we could learn, that we serve a God who's permanent and who is stable. And listen to what he says to these people who are experiencing the horrors of the Roman Empire. Grace and peace from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. John trying to tell them something about this God that doesn't go away. Roman emperors who claimed to be God were a dime a dozen. Some of them lasted only months as emperor of Rome before they were killed or driven out. He says, grace and peace from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first to rise from the dead and the ruler of all the kings, including, you can almost hear John saying, including Rome. Rome of all places. Jesus is Lord above them. And then finally, Jesus has freed us from our sins and made us a kingdom of priests for God. We're the kingdom, not the Roman Empire. And the work of Jesus has been to make us part of his kingdom. You can just hear Paul debating the Roman Empire and the things that it was claiming. And he's telling these churches and the people who read his letter, no, Rome is not it. We have a tendency, don't we, to awfulize what's happening on the front page. I've had my moments in the last 2 years. I'm sure you have as well. Not just limited to 2 years, but you see things on the front page and you go, what's the world coming to? I hear people all the time say, you know, I think this is the worst time that the world has ever seen. I'm going, no. No, it's not. It won't be. There will be other times like this. I'm reading Meacham's book called The Soul of America. It's a history. I'm in the part about Roosevelt, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. The things that Meacham's writing about, he's written about civil rights in this book and all kinds of things. And you read it and you go, wow, that sounds like it's straight off the page of today's newspaper. Nothing changes. And our problem is that we awfulize it. I've told you about my friend John who comes to Starbucks. I hadn't seen John in probably a year or more. Comes to Starbucks with stacks of papers and things, all doomsday stuff. You know, how to live in case the nuclear bomb gets dropped on America, you know, those sorts of frantic things. The thing that I want to say to John, and I have said to John, is, John, do you really think that's the way a Christian ought to be living and thinking? Do you really? And I think John the Apostle would say that too. Do you really think that that's the position, that's the way that Christians today ought to view world events? You know, history's been filled with some pretty corrupt and awful people. Mao Zedong, Hitler, Mussolini, Pol Pot, the killing fields in Cambodia, Kim Jong-un. Awful man. The North Korea is an awful place. Starving people in order to build military. Bashar Hafez al-Assad, who drops barrel bombs on his people. There's been some awful people in history. And then there was Rome. You know, in Revelation, John talks about Babylon. Babylon is Rome. That's who he's talking about. That's who he's writing about. What about the Christians living then? They probably heard stories about somebody who was traveling out of town and passed all those crosses with dead people hanging on them along the major roads coming into Rome. Nero used to throw parties, and for the lights around his party venue, he would put Christians, probably other people as well, on crosses and light them up. And what about the human carnage that occurred at the Colosseum and the Circus Maximus? Bev and I have been to both places, and you can just almost feel the evil of those places. And yet John is saying, don't go there. In your mind and in your grasp, your thought about the future, don't go there. Revelation of John begins with this heavenly vision, the place where God dwells at the moment, and with Jesus Christ. And John uses three predicates to describe this vision. One is, he calls Jesus the faithful witness. The Greek word is martus, and it's the word that we get martyr from. And so he's reassuring his readers that Jesus knows firsthand he's a martus. He's a martyr. He's a witness. And so he knows what you're suffering. He knows what you're going through. Who knows about suffering more than Jesus? He says he's the first to rise from the dead. Rising from the dead was more than just becoming alive again. Peter says that while he was dead, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Nobody knows exactly what Peter was saying there, but there's lots of thinking that he went to hell and preached to the spirits that had not gotten to hear the gospel. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, if the evil powers had known what Jesus was up to and what he was going to do, they would have never killed him. But as it was, they didn't really kill him. What they did is they opened up into their lives someone who was so incredibly powerful that they started to see their own power diminished. So, first of all, the faithful witness. Second of all, the first to rise from the dead. And the third predicate, the ruler of all the kings of the world. Underline all. All of them. Including you, Domitian. Including you, Nero. Including you, Caligula. The list went on. The writer of Hebrews said that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, awaiting the time when all of Jesus' enemies would become a footstool for his feet. If you were in John's audience, as you heard the revelation of John being read, it would not have escaped your notice that Babylon, or Rome, seemed to be invincible. I mean, they had roads all over the world. They had these huge armies that nobody could stand in front of. But John writes, Babylon, nevertheless, is fallen. That's the word he uses. Because she has made all the nations of the world drink the wine of her passionate immorality. In her conquest of the world, Rome had just drawn everybody into her evil. Well, he said, you might have despaired if you lived during the time of Domitian. There would have been plenty of reasons to do that if that's what you looked at, if that's what you concentrated on. Rome in many respects made it possible for the gospel to go forth. Because they had these wonderful roads they had built. Their infrastructure was... There's aqueducts that still work today that Rome built without any cement. It's amazing, their technology. But it was also an incredibly cruel civilization. That's what you get a lot of times, isn't it? You get these good things, these little tidbits, but you also get this hugely corrupt and cruel politic. The emperors were known for their depravity, for how they dealt with their enemies. But John reassures his readers and he says, look, he comes with clouds of heaven and everyone will see him, including those who pierced him, the Romans. One that the Roman government thought they had dispatched, had killed, had done away with, is returning in the sight of everyone. Wouldn't that give you hope? I mean, if that wouldn't give you hope, you're hopeless. It's a little pun there. One of the things I hear a lot of despair over is the political system of the U.S. at this point in time. The point of this is not to discuss politics, but to understand the nature of despair and how it affects the way that we live. It produces fear, despondency, indifference, retreat, and awfulizing. What's the use thinking is I think what I hear a lot of. I'm just not even going to vote. What's the point? I'm just not going to enter into the conversation that's going on. I'm just going to withdraw. I'm going to close the door on my house and stay inside. Maybe you're a victim of it. Afraid to watch the evening news and how it's affecting you and your neighbor. Not voting, withdrawal from productive life, not signing up for a nonprofit to help a nonprofit out, or not giving of any way, just saying, all is lost, woe is me, things are terrible. But John says, look, he comes in clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him. Who'd you rather listen to, John, or the person who says, all is lost? Pretty simple, isn't it? Hope has that effect on us. I think it raises our eyes. It gives us dreams of what might be. It empowers us and it motivates us. Last major point. The biggest misunderstanding that people have about Revelation is that it's a code for understanding the future. So there have been endless books and articles written, all purporting to have the solution to Revelation, to have solved the code. I know who 666 is. It's this person or that person. I had a Bible teacher in college who said that one of his students had worked it out, that he, the Bible teacher, was 666. Had actually done some mathematic razzmatazz with his name and came up with that. Each new book proposes a new schema for understanding Revelation's mysteries. But Revelation's not prophecy in the usual sense of the word. It's a form of writing that we call apocalypse. It's written specifically to people who are out of hope, who are persecuted and despairing, who had seen relatives killed by Rome, had seen Roman armies plow over people they knew. Revelation was given to give them a reason for standing up, for saying life is worth living. God is at work. There is a future. And I think the interesting thing about Revelation is that it's a message that can be applied today. It makes sense. It was written for us. So listen to these universal things that John says. First of all, Jesus has freed us from our sins. That has been true of all times. He says, number two, He has crafted a kingdom in our midst. And it's not Rome. It's not Babylon. It's not the U.S. It's this work that God is doing. And number three, He's named us priests. I love that. It means I have this unique relationship with God. Me and you. These are tangible benefits the seven churches of Asia and us can taste. We too are children of the same God and recipients of the same benefits. And the book is about hope and God. He's a God that we can trust. Revelation is fundamentally about the character of God, and it's embodied in Jesus. So I see people trying to take charge of their life, trying to figure it out by themselves, and I want to go, don't you realize what you're saying to Jesus? You're saying that I'm smarter than you. You're saying that I can handle this. I don't really need you. But Revelation says, God, through His Son Jesus, is the way out of this. Eschatology, which is the study of last things, it has to do with the second coming and all of that, is a posture of trust in God and God's work. It means that I say, I believe Jesus died for me and that's enough. I trust that. I believe that. Revelation is not about bold predictions. You know, if you have that approach to things, get rid of it. It's not about that. The book is about seeing the work of God in a seemingly ordinary, unremarkable moment that fills our lives. Moments that fill our lives. Revelation forces us to ask a question, and I think the question is this. Am I motivated to live as a person who has confidence in God's work in this dark world? There's a lot. All I have to do is look at my Twitter feed or look at all the stuff that pops up in the news feed, and you just kind of want to throw your hands up. But John in Revelation says, don't do that. Don't do that. Trust God. In this question, I think there's also another part to it, and it's, do I believe that God has something better crafted for me, which defies all that this world may throw at us? And the world can throw a lot. It can come in the form of getting fired at work or having stage 4 cancer or losing a child, or the list goes on. Financial turmoil. Political turmoil. John says, trust God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to live with hope and confidence. We don't want to be whistling in the graveyard kind of people, or to have that kind of hope, but bold, confident hope that bravely faces life and its challenges. Help us to believe confidently in your work through Jesus and to live accordingly. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.